Luke chapter 6.
One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath he went to the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people who all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other to them also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable: Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. As a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete.
Well, as we continue to find, whoever divided up the Bible into chapters decided 24 was a good number for Luke, even though could have been more easy to handle shorter chapters. They all seem to be about 50 verses long, and there's so much in here. What I guess I'm trying to do whenever we come to a chapter like this is, in about 30 minutes, to show the bones of it, the big outline, the things that kind of unite it all together. So that we see the forest, so that we see not just individual trees and little things that Jesus did, but the bigger picture of what he's on about. That means, though, that there will be lots of specific things, lots of detail in there, that you need to take responsibility for thinking more about. And one of the best ways you can do that is simply to have conversations with each other about those things. You know, something that struck you that I don't mention, talk about each other with it, and that'll help you help our church family to grow and to go deeper. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We pray now that you will help us to listen well. I pray this for all my brothers and sisters here, that they will be able to concentrate, to block out any distractions around them, and also to not have their mind on what has been this morning or in the week just gone or what is up ahead, but to value this time, this short time, so that your voice would be heard well, taken in deeply, so that we can remember and learn to live again following Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I reckon if I were to ask for a show of hands about whether or not you think rules are a good thing, and if I said, you know, raise your hand if you think, yes, rules are a good thing, there would be a few hands go up. And if I said, ask you to raise your hands if you think that rules are a bad thing, there would be another few hands that go up. But most of you would be sitting there thinking, well, it depends, doesn't it? There are good rules and there are bad rules. And that may be true, but I wonder what we really mean, good rules and bad rules. And I suspect that what we really mean is that the good rules are the ones that benefit me, and the bad rules are the ones that somehow make my life a little more difficult or just don't benefit me or something like that. In other words, we put ourselves at the centre of the equation and we judge the rules according to what is good for us personally, perhaps even over and above what is good generally, more broadly, for society. And I wonder if in doing that, And you won't like me saying this, but I wonder if in doing that, we're a little bit like the Pharisees. I know. The Pharisees are the baddies. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. But I wonder if in our attitude to rules, we may be just a little bit like them. Hope you've got Luke chapter 6 open in front of you. You'll need to have it there. You might just glance back at the end of chapter 5 and notice that a couple of weeks ago when we were there in chapter 5, Jesus finished there with a parable about old things and new things. Remember the old patch of cloth and the old wineskins? And he's saying there that something new has come. And we need to make sure that we don't try to just patch up the old, that we don't try to mix the new with the old, but that as Jesus comes, he's actually bringing something new, something radically new. Something that's actually a departure from the way things have worked in the past. Out with the old and in with the new. And then in the start of chapter 6, there are two episodes that really paint a fairly clear picture of why things have to change and exactly what it is that has to go, what's the old that has to go, and what's the new that has to come. And so it starts off with these two stories, two episodes from Jesus' life that occur both on Sabbath days. So both on Saturdays, both on those days that day of the week that in Jewish law and Jewish culture was a day holy, a day set apart, one day in seven that was set apart to the Lord, to be devoted to him, and that meant not doing certain other things. So it's a Saturday and Jesus is in the grain fields with his disciples. They're walking through the grain fields and they're a little peckish. And so they decide that they'll pick some of the wheat. Now, I've never done this and I can't imagine it's all that tasty. But maybe they were just really hungry and not as fussy as we tend to be these days. Obviously, no one was gluten free. They go through the grain fields and pick, rub and nibble on some of the grain. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this looked like, you know, were the Pharisees kind of, you know, sneaking through the grain fields, stay low, you know, walking behind them or what. It must have been something like that. And they pop up and go, "Busted! You were eating food. You were doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And you might think, crikey, you know, how bad is this, what they were doing? Well, they were doing two things that, according to the sort of letter of the law that the Pharisees had written up, they shouldn't have been doing. Have a look at their terrible sin in verse 6. They began to pick some heads of grain, which, of course, is harvesting. Yes, picking heads of grain, that's harvesting, and you weren't allowed to harvest because harvest was work. Weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, and rub them in their hands. You might wonder why that detail's there. Well, because they're preparing the food in rubbing the grain together in their hands, and then they were eating. So they were harvesting and they were preparing the food, and according to the letter of the law, they shouldn't have been doing that. And Jesus, if he was any sort of Jewish leader, would have known that and would not have allowed his disciples to do it. Right, strike one against Jesus when it comes to keeping the letter of the law. The next thing that happens is also on a Sabbath day. You'll see that, verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, and so he's in there teaching, and everybody knows that there's a man in the synagogue with a shriveled hand. And it says there that the Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, verse 7, and he knows it. Jesus knows it. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so you would think Jesus knew what they were thinking and he wasn't going to fall into their trap. Jesus knew what they were thinking and so he just kept that miracle for later, maybe Monday. No. Jesus knew what they were thinking and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Rightio, stand up in front of everybody." Jesus isn't going to just do this on the side. He's going to do this right in front of everybody because he really wants to take them on. He really wants to challenge them. And what he wants to challenge is the attitude of their hearts. And so he says to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus asks the best questions, doesn't he? I mean, it's really hard to kind of get out of that one. To do evil? No, wrong answer. To do good, to save life. Here is a man who needs saving. His life is very empty because of this shriveled hand. And so Jesus wants to help him out. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and the hand is completely restored. And the last verse of that little episode really highlights the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What is right to do on the Sabbath? To do evil or to do good? To save life or to destroy? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began on a Sabbath to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Do you think that they were discussing how they might look after Jesus and care for him and support his ministry? I don't think so. Knowing the rest of the story, I think they were plotting to do evil, to destroy life on a Sabbath. And Jesus calls them out and he exposes them. You see, in both these cases, what happens in the grain fields and how the Pharisees respond to that, what happens in the synagogue and how the Pharisees are lurking there and looking to plot against Jesus, the Pharisees care only about the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They want to use the law for their own benefit. They want to use the law to punish and to keep power, when the law was given by God to be a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing for the corporate life, the communal life of God's people. And the Sabbath, the whole idea of the Sabbath was that it was that one day of the week when the people didn't need to work. They were to do no work because they didn't need to work. And the reason they didn't need to work on that day was because it was God who provided for them. And it was that one day where they could stop and not have to work. It was a blessing, you see. Isn't it a blessing to not have to work? And so they were to remember that they didn't need to work because God would provide for them. They could rest and they could trust God. But the Pharisees have turned what is meant to be a blessing, what is meant to bring rest, into a burden for them to carry. And Jesus says, that's not on. That's got to go. That old way of thinking has to go. He's saying it's time for a change. And so what happens next is that Jesus goes up on a mountain. I've said this before. When you see Jesus go up on a mountain, expect something. This is a moment. It's a significant moment. And often it'll relate back to something that happened on a mountain before. Particularly, think about Moses, going up on a mountain to meet with God and to receive the law in the very beginning, to receive the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he's going to deal with these guys who have perverted the law, who have turned it into something that it was never meant to be. And the first thing that has to go is these guys, these old rulers, these tyrants. And so Jesus chooses in their place 12 apostles. Obviously there were more disciples, more people who were following Jesus than just the 12 at this point. But Jesus is going to choose some of them. He's going to choose 12 of them. Not insignificant, is it? 12. 12 new leaders to lead the new people of God. To replace those who were leading the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus chooses these 12 apostles, and we see them listed there, named there. So that's the first step of the change that Jesus is bringing. He says, these guys are no longer going to be your leaders. I'm going to bring in new leaders over you. And then Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he comes down to teach a radical new law, a radical new way. Just as Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets, Jesus comes down from the mountain. We read he's down with them and standing on a level place, and he brings with him this new and radical way of living. And we see it there under the headings blessings and woes and love for enemies and judging others. It's radical. It's completely the opposite to how we instinctively think and how we instinctively live. And there's so much in there that is very good, isn't there? You read through verses 27 to 36, say, love your enemies. Do good, even to those who hate you. Someone curses you, bless them. Don't retaliate. Pray for them. There's so much in there that is clearly very good. You read these laws, as it were, the commands from Jesus, and you can't help thinking, yes, that's how it should be. And a society, imagine it, a society that followed these rules, it would be the perfect society. And I would like that. I would like to be part of that perfect society. There's part of me too that wants to be that person. It wants to be that generous person. That person who is all about other people and not at all about myself. But there's also a part of me, and I suspect it could even be the bigger part of me, that doesn't want to be that person. That resents these new rules, this new way. That resents the unfairness of it. I mean, it is unfair, isn't it? Someone comes along, grabs your coat, you go, here's my shirt. That's not fair. That's not right. It's not right for that person to take what's yours, but here's my shirt. Someone comes along, smashes you in the face. Hit me again. That's not right. That's not fair. Would I really want to live that way when push came to shove? Part of me that says, no, I'm not prepared to do that. It's not even right. And I'm justified not to live like that because it's not right. The reality is that I'm only prepared to do to others as they do to me. That's right. That's how it should be. It's a much safer, much fairer, much more realistic rule to live by, isn't it? And that's why we do, at best, live by that rule. Do unto others as they do unto you. Not do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard not to treat others as they treat us. Not to expect something from others, but to expect nothing from others and to expect so much from yourself. It is so hard to live like that. And if you're not convinced, just think about the specifics of your life, the actual people you're in relationship with, the people you work for, the people you live with, the person you're married to, the children you're trying to raise. It's so hard in all those contexts to love in the way that Jesus says we should. But is Jesus really here just swapping one law for another? Is he just saying, look, that old law, it's not really working, so I'm going to replace it with this new law, and all you need to do is follow the new law and everything will work out all right? Is he really just replacing old rules with new rules? I certainly hope not. Because it's not really going to help us, is it? Because there's a little Pharisee in each one of us, wanting the rules to serve us and to work to our advantage. We don't just need new rules, we need a new ruler. We need someone who can rule our hearts, who can overthrow the tyrant within us. We need someone who can rule our hearts, not just impose and enforce some external regulations. And the good news for us, the great news for us, is that in Jesus we have just such a ruler. To see this, go back to the start of the chapter. Not sure if you have to flip a page for that or not. The start of the chapter. Because I think what's going on here, as Jesus does battle with the Pharisees, and as Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, I think what's happening is that he is claiming to be this new ruler. New ruler who brings us true rest, true Sabbath. Not just for a day a week. Not just 1 year in seven. Not even just 1 year in 50. But permanent rest. And out of that rest enables us to actually live this changed life under his rule. So let's see how it works. When Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in the grain fields, he tells them the story of David and his friends. And it's not just a little story. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Little story of Jesus, of David and his friends. King David, although before he was crowned king, he's actually on the run, in fact, from some other poor leaders over God's people. Evil leaders over God's people. He's on the run. He's in the grain fields. They've got nothing to eat. And so they go into the temple and eat bread that, according to the law, they shouldn't have been able to eat. The consecrated bread. The bread that was set apart for temple practices and sacrifices and that sort of thing. And at the end of it, telling this story, the punchline that Jesus says is the Son of Man, which is his primary way of referring to himself, in Luke's gospel, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, he doesn't just mean that he's the God of Saturday or Sunday in our case. It's important for us to remember that. God isn't just God today. God isn't just God when we gather together. Now we're the holy people and all bets are off for the rest of the week. He's not just saying he's the Lord of Saturday. He's not just saying that because he is the Lord, he can do whatever he wants on a Saturday. And when he reminds them about David and his friends, he's not just saying, oh, I got a trump card. There's a precedent. It's happened before, so I can do it now. He's not just playing some legal game with them. He's doing something much bigger. What he's really doing is he's identifying himself with David. He's saying, I am David. I'm the king. You know, your great king, David. In fact, I'm not just David. I'm not David come back. I'm the one that David and everyone ever since has looked for in the line of David. I am the Messiah. That's what gives him the right to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, he's even in the same circumstances as David was. He's anointed, remember? Baptism, Jesus is anointed as God's king. This is my son whom I love. David had been anointed by Samuel, and yet he's on the run. He hasn't yet been crowned. No one's recognizing that he's the king. He is Jesus. No one's recognizing that he is the king. Very similar circumstances. He's been chosen by God, but has to wait patiently to receive his crown. But he's not just another David. He is the better, greater David that the Old Testament was promising and that all faithful Israelites have been yearning for. So when he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, he's not just talking about what's allowed on Saturdays. He's not just talking about guarding one day of the week. He's drawing on a much bigger idea from the scriptures about rest, about Sabbath. And so there was in the law, there was that one day a week, the Saturday Sabbath. And that was all about resting from work, as we've seen, and not having to work, instead trusting God to provide. All sorts of little mirrors of that in the Old Testament, like God providing double manna and quail so that the people didn't have to work even or collect their food even in the wilderness. Jesus is Lord in that sense. He's achieves what the Sabbath of the week pointed forward to. But then there was the Sabbath year, one day in every seven. Read about in Leviticus 25. One day in every seven was to be a rest for the land. So kind of like letting it lie fallow. Every seventh year you weren't to till the land, you weren't to work the land. Instead, you were to just eat what it produced all by itself. God would provide. And then every seven times 7 years, like once in every generation, At the end of that time, in the 50th year, there was this year of Jubilee, a mega Sabbath, as it were, a super Sabbath. And what was to happen in that year was that anyone who had sold land to another, you know, sold their ancestral land to another, or who had actually become a slave, a bond servant to somebody else because they had debts that they couldn't pay any other way, anyone who was in that situation was considered to have paid the debt. So there are all sorts of laws about, you know, how much to pay given how many years were left till the year of Jubilee and all that kind of stuff to make it all fair. And at the end of all that, everyone was to return. It was like reset. Everyone go back. And what that was about was rest for the generations. That there was always a chance to start again under your own vine and fig tree, as it were, to receive back what God had given to you and your family and your clan and your tribe, so that there was fairness and rest in the land. And it's this last Sabbath that Jesus said back in chapter 4, remember, when he was stood up in the temple in chapter 4, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, "I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." The year of the Lord's favour was a way of talking about the year of Jubilee, this once in every 50 years opportunity for all of God's people to reset and to experience rest again. But Jesus actually goes beyond. He hasn't just come to bring in the 50th year Jubilee. By the way, we have no record that Israel ever kept the 50th year Jubilee. Jesus hasn't just come in to do that. He has come in to do something beyond even this super Sabbath. See, Jesus has come to live by his own rule. If you read through what Jesus commands his disciples to do, you will see what Jesus does. You'll be reading what Jesus does. Jesus loves his enemies. Later in the story, we'll see Jesus turning the other cheek, being beaten up by the guards but not retaliating. We'll see Jesus stripped at the cross, allowing his clothes to be taken, his coat, his tunic, everything, so that he hangs naked on a cross. We'll see Jesus giving his life without demanding anything in return. That's the transaction that Jesus conducts on the cross. He doesn't ask for anything from us. It is a gift. His life is a gift, a gracious gift. Jesus loved his enemies. And here's the key for us to understand. We are his enemies. See, it's not just the soldiers punching him in the face, or the soldiers tearing his clothes from him, or the soldiers nailing him to the cross. Jesus died for us. Jesus died to pay our debt. Jesus died for our sin. We are his enemies. So Jesus isn't just an example for us. Wow, Jesus really loved his enemies. I should do likewise. No, Jesus loved me. On the cross, that's what he was doing. Loving me, his enemy. Loving you, his enemy. Being merciful, gracious, and kind. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Jesus loved you. And Jesus, in doing that, brought us the goal of the Sabbath. Jesus brought us true and lasting rest. He brought us peace. Rest and peace in our souls. We no longer wrestle with God. If our trust is in Jesus, we've been restored. We are no longer his enemies, but we are his friends. We are his children, children of the Most High God. And it's as his children, changed by his love for us, that we're to live out this new life. Not because there are new rules to live by, but because there is a new rule. This new ruler brings a new rule in our lives. He rules. We don't rule anymore. You know, in the sequel, in Acts, there are some great illustrations of people who live this way. You know, of people who live according to these blessings and woes. I mean, you look at that. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. How can it be blessed to be poor? How can it be blessed to be hungry? How can it be blessed to weep? How can it be blessed when people hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil? How can that be blessed? And you go into Luke and into Acts and you read like the end of chapter 5. And some of the disciples are imprisoned and beaten up. The apostles, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being beaten. Sorry, verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And they went and continued. They went in back to the temple and continued to teach. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. When people have been persuaded, when people have been persuaded by the wonderful good news that we have been restored to God through the cross, fully persuaded, they're able. They rejoice, just as they're commanded to do by their King Jesus. They rejoice at being considered worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Verse 23, back in Luke chapter 6, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Just to bring it a little closer to home, there are many examples, small and big, of how God works among us and changes us and enables us to love in the way that Jesus loved. I think I've told this story before, but I love it. It's the bike story. It's the story of how Jeff Dixon was sitting on his veranda once and saw this lady walking past his house looking like she'd lost something. He went down and said, can I help? And she said, someone stole my bike. And I thought they might have dumped it somewhere near here. I looked for it. I couldn't find it. But then later, a couple of days later, Jeff saw a guy riding past on a bike that looked an awful lot like the bike that had been described to him by this lady. And so he hopped in his car, in his ute, and drove up and just sort of overtook the guy and stopped the car and hopped out and said, hey, just wondering if that's your bike. No, it's not. It's not my bike. Oh, no, sorry. Yeah, it's my bike. Are you sure it's your bike? Because I think I know someone who lost a bike just like that one. Oh, no, it's not my bike. It's my cousin's bike. Are you sure it's your cousin's bike? Because I think maybe you and I both know that that's not your bike or your cousin's bike. Oh, I found it. Okay, well, maybe you could just chuck it in the back of my ute because I know the lady who lost it. Puts it in the back of the ute and returns it to the lady. She's very grateful, of course. Jeff's talking to Matt and Sue later and it occurs to them that now the guy who had been riding the bike didn't have a bike anymore. And he must need a bike. Otherwise, he wouldn't find lost ones. And so Sue said, well, I've got a bike that I don't ride much. Maybe we could give him my bike. Now, I can't remember exactly how the story went from there. And you could argue that, in a sense, that man wasn't their enemy. But he's kind of an enemy, isn't he? Someone who's doing the wrong thing. And they're looking to bless him. And it's only the gospel that's created that character in them that can see beyond the injustice and the wrong and look to love somebody in that way. Now, I reckon one of the ways that this happens is not perhaps in our culture at the moment so much as individuals, but more how we're perceived as a group. As Christians, we're a bit on the nose. The church is finding itself more and more on the outer. And so by identifying as a member of the church, we certainly run the risk of being reviled for the name of Jesus. One example of that would be perhaps, and maybe it's not that massive, but one example could be just our relationship with the school here. It's easy to feel like this is a relationship that's damaged or broken or where there's kind of some animosity. How should we be? It's easy to complain. Why have they doubled our rent? It's not fair. It's not just. It's not in line with the guidelines. But maybe, as people who know the gospel, what we should be doing is working extra hard to love our enemy. When we have a working bee, all of us turning up. I've had this idea for a little while. We come in for meetings at the office. I never get to doing it, but wouldn't it be great to bring some baked goodies with me to the office staff, you know, and love them like that? I'm sure they'd love it. Wouldn't it be a great way of showing God's love? When I met with the principal a couple of weeks ago and I asked, could you reduce the rent? You know, you're the boss now. Could you bring the rent back down? He said no, and he explained why. He said, we got lots of costs, you know. I know how it feels to pay too much rent because we're renting a room over at the uni for a special program that we run for only a handful of kids, and it's costing us $500 a week to rent this small room. So unless you've got a room of your own or a building that you could use to... when do you need this building? And anyway, the next day they came and had a look at Park Ave. Now, we talked about when it was when we were using it for Mum and me and when it wasn't available and that sort of stuff. And I haven't heard back and I don't know whether anything might happen. But the thought that was going on for both of us was, oh, you know, maybe they could reduce our rent if we made our building available for their program. But then I thought, but what if we said, no, you can have it for free? That doesn't feel right. Unless, of course, we're following Jesus. Unless we're prepared to live in such a radical way that it costs us. And to show what it really means to belong to Him and to show who He really is, because we're being like Him. It's hard, isn't it, to even consider that we might do something like that. I bet in your own personal relationships it's hard to even consider that you would really turn the other cheek and serve and love in ways that cost you dearly. How can we do it? Here's what we can't do. We can't just try harder. There's only one way to do it. At the end of that passage, Jesus tells the story of two builders. And he says one builds on rock, one builds on sand. One house stands, the other house falls. And there's a very significant, very small but significant difference between the way that Jesus tells these two stories, or at least how he introduces them. I'll just finish off by showing you this. Verse 47, as for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Yeah, just keep that in mind. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. That's the wise builder. Verse 49, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice. What's the difference other than doing it and not doing it? The one who comes to me.
The wise builder can only build if he comes first to Jesus. The foolish builder doesn't even come to Jesus. Sure, he hears, but he hasn't come to Jesus. He hasn't actually come to Jesus as Lord, as King. That's what we have to do. If we're going to live the way of the King, if we're going to live under this new rule, we've just got to keep coming to Jesus, knowing that we were his enemies, but he died and made us his friends. And then we'll be able to live. We'll be able to live having that perspective described in the blessings and woes, having that knowledge that whatever we face in this life, it's just nothing. It's nothing compared to what he faced. And it won't last long. We can keep giving and loving and forgiving now, because forever is a long, long time to live in the reward of heaven, in the glory of heaven, to rejoice with Jesus. Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus doesn't just replace old rules with new rules. Thank you that Jesus came to be our ruler, but not to lord it over us, but to die instead on the cross. And in doing that, to love us though we were his enemies. Father, claim our hearts with the gospel, we pray. Apply that good news to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Change us from the inside out so that we will gladly live under the rule of King Jesus and rejoice in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.